thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
As we think about Christ coming, as we think about Messiah, we remember 2,000 years ago when he came and walked this earth. And as he did, people who knew him and had experiences with him recognized he was different than any other person who had walked the face of the earth. And I think as we meet Jesus, we find he's different than anyone who has walked the face of the earth. But when you meet this experience of Jesus and it's different, it raises questions. It raised all sorts of questions of followers in his day. Jesus, how would you do that? How would you teach on that? What do you think about this? And one of those questions that was asked of him, it's recorded in Luke chapter 11, was Jesus. You know, John's disciples, John taught them how to pray. This person asking Jesus a question must have known. John has taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus, how would you teach your disciples to pray? And so the Lord, Jesus, he says, here's how you should pray. And he lays out what we now know as the Lord's Prayer. It's also recorded not only in Luke, but in Matthew. And that's where we're going to draw from today. So you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And that portion of Scripture is known as the Sermon of the Mount. And Jesus is teaching on prayer. He's teaching on all sorts of great things, but he comes to the subject of prayer, and he begins to share what prayer isn't. If you pull back into verse 5, he says it this way. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues across the street corners that they may be seen by others. He said, let's not pray that way. He's giving a how not to pray little lesson here. He says, but when you pray, go and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Then he says again, how not to pray. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases with lots of words as the Gentiles do. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus just gives this quick teaching on how not to pray. And then he moves toward this idea of how to pray. And I want to caution us this morning, because the Lord's Prayer, I'm not the first person to ever speak on it. This isn't the first time you've ever heard this subject shared. But I want to caution us that sometimes we turn from the how not to, and we turn to this is how Jesus told us to pray, and we go through it mechanically. Say this, and then have these subpoints, and say this, and have these subpoints, and it actually helps us have a framework for prayer. I'm not criticizing that. But at times, that formula, that routine can become kind of dead to us. It can become lacking in life to us in our prayer life. And so I think more importantly than just how to, what I believe God's asked me to challenge all of us with is not only how we pray, but why we pray. And I believe Jesus answers not only the how question that was being asked, but he answers the why we should pray type of question. You know, when I was a young man entering into business, I had someone share this with me, a mentor. They said, you know, the man who knows how will always be very good at doing the how. And he may even have an apprentice, who another man who learns the how from him and is learning on the way. But both those men will end up serving the man who knows the why. You know, it's important to know the how. We've got to do it with excellence and expertise. But if you don't know the why, you don't really have any just passion for the how. And so I think what Jesus does is this mighty thing. He says, not only am I going to give you the how, but I'm going to give you the better thing, the why. And that's what's important here in the Lord's Prayer. I believe the words that are there will begin to explain to us the why. What Jesus is really doing is he's giving us the ultimate master class on prayer. And here's what I want to encourage you. This is a profound shift. We've understood the why, and we're going to, or the how, and we're going to understand it more today. But just having the how sometimes leads to routine and formulaic prayer at best. And I think Jesus wants to get a hold of us with the why, because when we get a hold of the why we should pray and why we should pray the Lord's Prayer in this kind of way, it will set a fire to our prayer life. It'll set a fire to our spiritual life, and it'll go beyond that. We will have more passion in our practical life, our physical world. I think when we get a heart for Jesus' why we pray, it will infuse passion and joy and vibrancy into our relationships, into our families, into our workplaces. We've got to get a hold of the why so that we can have a dynamic prayer life, but a dynamic life in general. That's what I'm hoping to accomplish today. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew 6, verse 9 is where we're going to start. And what I'm going to do is just walk section by section. We're going to break it into small phrases, and we'll understand the how at the end, but I think we're going to understand the why at a much deeper level. Let's just start with the first phrase. You've got it in your Bibles there. Jesus says this, pray then like this. I want to stop us right there. You can circle it on your notes. You can circle it in your Bible. This is an amazing thing, that Jesus himself would be willing to teach us to pray, that he would stop for a moment in all his busyness and ministry and healing and teaching, and he'd say, yeah, I'm inviting you to pray. I'm inviting you to call out as a human on the name of a holy God and move his sovereign hand on behalf of the earth and behalf of your life. You're invited to communicate with God. I just don't want us to miss. He just says, pray then like this. There's something there. We're invited into a conversation with the God of all creation. Let's not miss out on that profound reality. Jesus continues as the next step. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Now, the in heaven piece is about posturing and position, and he's sovereign over all. We'll talk about that a little bit later when it says, as it is in heaven. But let's not skip over the Our Father part. I want you to, like, big underline squares, stars, like, highlight in your Bible on your notes the idea of Father. Now some of you are thinking, this prayer applies to all of us. You know, everyone has been created. See, God from on high created all things. He created humankind, and because of his creation role in their life, he's sort of their father. But I think it's a little bit different. I don't think this is the way Jesus looked at the fatherhood of God. So when God was creator, he's perfect and holy, and his creation, we fell into sin. Romans tells us that all have fallen short of God's glory. That includes me. That includes you. There's a distance between God. So God as creator is also God as judge, that he must judge what's not perfect. And so when you cry out to him across that gap, you really don't yet to get to call him Father. He's God, the creator, judge of the things I've done wrong, and he's right to judge because he's holy and we're not. But here's what happens. Jesus says this later to some Pharisees in John 8. He says, if God were your father, you would love me, meaning Jesus. In other words, he's saying, you don't love me, and therefore it's evident and clear to me that God is not truly your father. So what Jesus is saying when we say our Father in heaven, he's saying this. He's saying our understanding of the fatherhood of God is established by the relationship you have with Jesus. That when you have relationship through Jesus, when you love him, when you've accepted his loving sacrifice of his blood poured out, his body broken on the cross, when you accept that over your life, now the relationship to God is catered by Jesus. And since Jesus is his son, we can take on that image as well. God is no longer our judge. He's our father. We're seen through the blood of Christ. Now, I make mistakes every day. I'm going to make more mistakes as I go ahead in life. There's no doubt about that. But when I call on Jesus' blood to cover my life, God sees me as flawless. He sees me through the perfection through which Jesus walked and sacrificed himself on the cross. So the fatherhood of God, that we can say our Father, it's dependent on our relationship to Jesus. But here's the deal. When we have that relationship with Jesus and we start our prayer as Jesus taught us to pray, pray like this, he says, our Father in heaven. What we're saying is, God, everything else I'm going to ask for, everything else we're going to talk about in this prayer, God, everything I'm going to need from you, I recognize that you are Father and you are loving and you are good, and everything is framed up by the fact that you're Father. You see, sometimes we just stop praying. Sometimes our prayer life gets old and tired and dormant, and we go through these battles. I don't know if you have this battle, but I know many of us do. I do. Praying, it takes a cost, right? It takes intentionality. I have to turn the TV off to have time to pray. I have to shut the laptop that is just screaming with emails. But God, those are important emails. If I don't answer those today, then tomorrow is going to be terrible at the workplace. But it takes intentionality. It may even take giving up some great things like time with your family. Time is so limited, but I've got to take away time from rolling around on the floor with my kids to go pray with God. It takes a cost, right? Sometimes it takes putting down Facebook and Instagram. That's the cost of prayer, right? But here's the reality. The cost of prayer to us is closing the laptop, turning the TV off, putting the smartphone down. But the cost of prayer for God was the cost of his own son on the cross. Because we couldn't pray out to God as creator, as our father, if he hadn't given his one and only son to be a sacrifice for us. You see, Jesus has paid the cost for prayer. When I think, should I answer these emails or take 15 minutes to pray? That's a high cost. It's going to make my day tomorrow. It's going to mess up that meeting. No, Jesus paid the ultimate cost so we could pray to God as the Father. Does that make sense? Are we understanding that calling out to Father is not only a cost, but it's a privilege that we get to call him our Father? This changes everything in our prayer life. We don't interpret God any longer as judge with lightning bolts, you know, waiting to like hit us every time we do something wrong. We see him as Father, who smiles over us and lovingly corrects us when we need correction. See, this idea of Father changes everything. So I want to encourage us in some ways, forget at this moment how we pray. Let's remember why we pray, and it's because God has made the ultimate sacrifice in his Son. He's become our Father. And what does that mean for us? It means this. It means we're his child. You and I are his child. I'm his son. You're his son. You're his daughter. And it's more than just being a son or a daughter. We're his beloved sons and daughters. That's our position. So when we ask Jesus, and the man in Luke asked Jesus, how should we pray? He's saying how, but he's saying why. Because you have a loving heavenly Father, and you are his beloved child. That's why we should pray. So this is the first point on your notes. We ask. We pray. We ask because of this. Our Father is good and loving. Therefore, we are good and loved. Do you catch that? Our Father is good and loving. Therefore, we are good and loved. Now, some of you are reacting to the idea that we're good. You say, no, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I've got a heart of stone, but Scripture tells us this. I've given you a heart of flesh. You are saved by grace, and because the blood of Christ is over your life, you're seen as flawless and perfect. So we can walk with a confidence when we ask. We ask because our Father is good and loving. And because we are good and loved, that's what it gives us the why to why we should pray. Let's press on real quick to hallowed be your name. Pastor George unpacked this last week. If you want to go listen, it's online and available. But he focused his entire message on this section. I just heard a testimony after last service where a couple just prayed all week long, hallowing the name of God, praying how mighty the name of God is. And they had four answered prayers come in their life that hadn't been answered for months. There's power in the name of God. But let me unpack this a little bit. The word hallowed means this, sanctified, to sanctify. So it's a little confusing to say, Jesus is teaching us to pray, God, would you sanctify your name? His name's already holy. He doesn't need to work harder to sanctify it. He doesn't need us to ask him to sanctify it. So we've got to make a tweak to the translation of what this really means. It actually could mean this, to regard God as holy. That when we hallow his name in our prayers, we follow Jesus' instruction to pray this way, that we regard him as holy. Not only is he Father, but he's holy. But here's the interesting thing about that. It's a beautiful thing to regard his name as holy. For some of us, we've not had that revelation yet. We've not recognized God as holy, and therefore I have some business to do with him. I need to accept his son so that I can be seen as perfect. It's a revelation to see God as holy. But in Mark chapter 1, something happens. Jesus is rebuking some demons. And guess what? The demons say this, "You, Christ, are the Holy One." So think about that for a moment. This is a revelation for me this week. Even the demons regard God as holy. So my prayer isn't that my revelation about who God is comes up to the on par with demons, right? Like, we need to recognize his holiness, but I want to go past the revelation that demons have about who God is. And that's what I think Jesus is asking us to do. I don't think he was just asking us to regard God as holy. Even the demons can do that. But what he's saying in hallowed be your name, it's that we were to esteem the name of God. It's that we are to honor the name of God, value the name of God, treasure the name of God. The list could go on and on and on. You see, this is what Jesus is praying for and asking us to pray for, that all around the world, people would begin to esteem the name of God, that they love the name of God. And when we do that, the world is changed. But this isn't just a global prayer. This is an individual prayer. Here's what Jesus is challenging you and I to pray. Father in heaven, I want to honor your name. I want to love your name. I want to esteem your name above all things. Jesus wants us to pray this first. Father, you are Father, but I want to regard you as holy. I want to make you holy, not only in my lips when we sing worship at church, but in my hands and my feet when I serve others, in my heart and my mind when I think, act, and speak. You see, esteeming God's name as holy, it reframes our vision as we pray. And so that's why we hallow his name. We don't just regard him as holy. We spend time esteeming him for his holiness and allowing our heart to attach to that reality. Okay, we press on. Your kingdom come. It's what he's teaching us to pray. Your kingdom come. Some of you would ask this question. Well, isn't his kingdom already here? Doesn't he already rule on from high? In fact, Psalm 103 says he's established his kingdom in the heavens. He rules from the heavenlies. Well, God has established his kingdom. But we should know that Jesus is inviting us to continue to pray into his kingdom. And how is in the next few words. He says, your will be done on earth. Not only is your kingdom come, but your will done on earth. Isn't God's will already done? Some of you might be asking, well, yes. God's will is being done. In fact, this, God's permissive will is being done throughout the earth at all times. He's allowing culture, he's allowing us, he's allowing our lives to be permissively willed where it should go. Even Satan had to turn to God for permission at a time. When Satan said, hey, God, I'd really like to beat up on Job for a while, he had to ask God for permission. And God granted a permissive will for Satan to pick on Job. It happened to Peter at Christ's denial. Satan had to say to God, do I have your permission to mess with Peter a little bit? And God permitted that in his will. So God's will is being done on earth. His permissive will is happening. We're a part of it. Even Satan has a role in it. But here's the deal. The sentence is finished with this phrase, as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what's the will of God happening in heaven? Well, what's happening in heaven at all times, 24/7, 365, is the angels are professing the holiness of God. They're living out this prayer, hallowed be your name, God. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they say it over and over and over again. And then God instructs. He gives command will, not just permissive will, but command will. And when God commands, we're told in Scripture that angels carry out the commands of God. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is, God, would you command the earth to follow your will? And see, when the angels do it in heaven, here's how they do it. They do it to perfection. They do it with excellence when God commands something, and they do it with joy. So what we're beginning to usher in is this idea that, God, would your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, as it is in heaven. When you speak, would the earth, would culture, would humanity come into an understanding of your holiness? Would the earth come an understanding of what it means to serve you, esteem you, honor you, obey you, and do it with joy? See, there's an external focus to this prayer. You can see that on your screen there. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven has an external focus. What we're praying into is that everyone on earth would be like the angels. We'd come in an understanding of who God is, and then we'd obey him with joy and gladness because his will, his command will, is perfect for us. We're actually praying Christ to return, that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're asking God in this prayer, as Jesus is teaching us to pray, God, would you put the world right? Would you extend your royal power over every part of creation? Would you allow your gospel of grace to move and transform this community, transform our world? That's what we're praying. It's a prayer of Christ's return to make all things new. But here's the deal. When we're praying, it's really easy to pray that everyone else would come into an understanding of Jesus. It's real easy to say, those politicians over there that I disagree with, they need to know what you believe, Jesus. It would be easy to say, that people group in that part of the world, would they come to knowing you because they're worshiping false gods, and God, would you get them, right? It's easy to say, God, would you transform them? But here's what I think Jesus is teaching us, that your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and as it is in heaven, also has an internal focus. When we pray that, it's not only out there, it's right here in our hearts. We're asking Jesus to allow us to come into alignment with his will in our lives, not just cultures' lives, not just politicians' lives, not just people groups' lives and countries' lives and leaders' lives, in our life, God. We're asking him that, Father, I want to honor your name, esteem your name, and right now I invite your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth, my heart, that part of earth, as it is in heaven. God, when you command me, would I do it with perfection and excellence and joy? God, when you correct me as a loving father, say, I don't want your attitude like that. You're my son, you're my daughter, I want your attitude like this. Would we come to his command, Will, with excellence and joy? Would we obey him in that kind of way? You see, we're asking him to do this. God, the world of my heart, would you bring your kingdom to bear as it is in heaven in my heart? God, would you remove all the areas of my life that are evil, that are selfish, that are full of greed, lust, envy, malice? God, not just out there and all those people that need to be fixed by your holiness, but God, right here, would you transform me? May your kingdom come and be done in my heart as it is in heaven. This is another reason why we ask. You'll see it on the screen. We ask because we need our Father to reestablish a kingdom posture in our heart. We need a loving Father to help us reestablish a kingdom posture in our hearts. Because when we act out of our will, not God's will, but our will, guess what happens? Our life begins to be shaped and carved into an image like us. When we spend money how we want to spend money, it starts to look like us. When we treat others how we feel like treating others, not how God tells us to treat others, our life starts to look like us. When we're self-centered, we begin to carry out our own will. And sadly, our life becomes more and more looking like the image of us. And what this prayer allows us to do, Jesus is teaching us that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, out there, but also in here. It recarves us not into our own image, but it recarves us into the image of Christ. And that's our goal as followers of Christ. Would you reposture a kingdom posture in our heart, oh God? This is what Jesus is teaching us to pray. See, these first sections are all about reposturing ourselves. God, you're not judge, you're Father. You love us, you're merciful. You are holy, not just that I regard you as holy, but I want my life to esteem and treasure your holiness. And God, would your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. We're professing all these realities that set the foundation for the things we need to ask for now. We're professing all those things so that now we're positioned to ask with a right heart and a right motive. So here's what Jesus' next line is. He says this, give us our daily bread. Now this is pretty simple. Give us our daily bread. He's not praying for bigger barns to be built so that we can fill them with more things. He's not challenging us to pray. Would you, pray to God for amazing things like Jabez did? He's saying pray for your daily bread. He's not saying pray for such wealth that you can say to your soul, relax. You've got enough built up for years to come, so eat, drink, and be merry. This prayer is to remind us in our humility, as we've esteemed the name of God and asked for his kingdom to come in our hearts, that God, I really just need your basic necessities. I need bread on the table so that I can carry out your purposes. I don't need what that person has. I don't need what that group of people has. I just need daily bread today. And God, if you give me your daily bread, I can carry out your purposes in my life. Jesus tells us he is the bread of life. Jesus, we just need you today. Would you be enough for us today that I can make it through one more day and carry out your purposes? This is what Jesus is challenging us to come to, a place of humility. God, I just need today's need. I need it today. And maybe tomorrow, would you just bring daily bread into my life? And if you do, God, I'll continue to trust you and follow your purposes. And I believe this. When we've come to that place of humility, then God allows us to ask of him all sorts of things. We're told in Scripture that God is seen as not only a father, but a good father who loves to give gifts to his children. So I know God is also waiting there. Yes, son, yes, daughter, you've asked for daily bread. I'm going to give you that. But what else do you need in life? What else is on your heart? What is burdening you about the relationships you're in? What financial struggle or health struggle are you in? Would you cry out to me for that? And he invites us then from that place of humility to cry out to him and say, God, I have needs. I have things I want to ask of you, but I'm not sure how to do that. I came across a couple phrases this week that I want to share with you that we need to avoid. These first two things we need to avoid, two extremes when we ask. I want you to consider these. You can write them down if you like. As we ask God to give us our daily bread and when we ask for more, we should avoid these two extremes of prayer. We should avoid not asking God for things. somehow God wired me in a way that I'm very grateful for things. I'm thankful all through life. I don't ask God for much. I don't ask others for much in my life. I'm more of a serve others first kind of guy. That's how God's wired me. And at times, it keeps me from actually asking God for things. That is a dangerous extreme, that we stop praying. We stop trusting Him with our needs and our desires. So we should avoid that extreme of not asking God for things. So I'm challenging you. Ask God for things. Second extreme that we should avoid, thinking we can command Him to do our own will. Sometimes we get so bold in our prayer life that we think, if I just say it and I name it and I claim it, God's going to do exactly what I want. And then we get hurt when God doesn't say yes. See, He's a good father, and good fathers say no sometimes to their children. And good fathers say yes sometimes to their children. He is a good father, but we've got to be careful of this extreme that we can just command God to do our will. That's not His purpose from heaven. So if these are two extremes right in the middle, how should we actually ask Him for things? I want to give you two more statements. When we pray, we should ask with this kind of reality, uncomfortable assertiveness. We should ask with uncomfortable assertiveness. That's aimed at someone like me, that we don't ask for much. I'm going to challenge you. Ask with uncomfortable assertiveness. We should pray the big, audacious prayers. We should be bold in our prayer. We should almost be so uncomfortable. We're slightly embarrassed we asked God for so much. Does that make sense? He's a big God. He's not limited by a finite world. He's an infinite Father. And we should become to the place where we're uncomfortable in our assertiveness. But here's the reality. We've got to be careful when we do that, because we've also got to have a restful submissiveness. Does that make sense? When we pray those big prayers, or when we even pray those small whisper prayers, and God says no or not yet, we've got to be restful and submissive that, God, I think that's the best thing for me. I think that's the best thing for my child. But God, You know what's best. So I'm going to be restfully submissive to how You're orchestrating things in our lives. So there's this balance of uncomfortable assertiveness and a piece of restful assertiveness, a restful submissiveness, because He's our Father. You see, this is that balance in our prayers where we actually ask Him for things. And now in the prayer, according to Jesus, we're done asking for things. And now we begin to proclaim some other things, and they're asks, but they're asked for some spiritual realities. He goes on to say this. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Now, some of us are thinking, wait a second. Does that mean that we're only forgiven by God if we forgive others? There seems to be a connection here. And I would say, I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say. See, forgiveness of our sins is totally a work by grace. We can't do anything to earn it. So if we thought forgiving others was our way of earning God's grace over our lives, that's actually salvation by works, and that's not what Jesus was all about. But there is a correlation. There's this word as. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. Matthew 7 says this, "It will be measured to you. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So with the measure we forgive others, think about measure, you're dishing out something. We're spooning out something. We're ladling out forgiveness into someone else's life. With the measure, with the ladle, with the spoon that you offer forgiveness to another, that same size of ladle will be used to offer forgiveness back to you, the type of experience you experience. Some of us I know today, we're wrestling with unforgiveness. We're wrestling with bitterness. We're have some resentment because of some way someone's treated us. And if you've got a small spoon of forgiveness, then you're trapped in this bondage of bitterness, resentment, and anger. And what Jesus is saying, if you ask forgiveness as you forgive others, you're saying, God, as You've forgiven me, I want to label out not just spoonfuls, but bucketfuls of forgiveness. Because when I forgive others, when I release myself from my resentment, my bitterness, my anger, then I walk in Your forgiveness with so much more strength. I walk with so much more lighter steps. I'm not burdened by the bondage of forgiveness. So He's correlating these two things. But here's the problem. Here's what we do. We say things like this. We say, you know, that person that wronged me, I'll never forget. I'm going to keep holding on to this grudge until the day I die. I will never let go of what they did to me. And here's what we rationalize in our heart, right? We say this, if I were to let go, if I were to forgive them, it would be like treating it as nothing. It would be unwise for me to treat it as nothing. It would be foolish for me to act in that way. I would be miserable if I acted in that way. You'd be miserable for forgiving someone? Yeah, sometimes it feels like that, right? Well, I want to caution us. Anger, bitterness, resentment, it's a self-justifying emotion. So when we feel not justified, we have anger and bitterness and unforgiveness to justify how we feel. But what Jesus is asking us to pray is, you're justified for the blood of Christ. You've already been justified. You don't need to find justification any other place, especially not in your anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. You've been justified. So as you experience that justification, that forgiveness, now offer it to others. But we instead say it would be unwise to let that grudge go. It would be foolish. I would be miserable. But then we say in our prayers, God, would you forgive me? Right? We come to church and say, God, forgive me for what I did this week or what I thought about this week. But here's what we're saying. We're saying, God, do the unwise thing in my life. God, you be foolish. You be unwise. God, why don't you be miserable with my sin? Why don't you operate past your foolishness? And that's not our hearts. We love God. We want to esteem his name. We desperately depend on Christ. And the reality is this, we cannot tell God to act like a fool. We cannot tell God to be unwise or stupid and that he should be miserable in forgiving us. But that's exactly what we do when we walk through life with unforgiveness. We're saying to him, I know how to act. I'm not going to forgive. I know it would be wise or unfoolish, but God, I need you to be wise and unfoolish toward me. Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. That's not what life is intended. I'm teaching you to pray this way, not just how, but why. Because why is this? When a heart says to God, God, it's such a beautiful thing when you forgive me. That heart also then has to say, God, it's such a beautiful thing for me to offer forgiveness. When we pray this prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray, we're saying this, God, would you do the morally, spiritually beautiful thing in my life? Not the stupid thing. Not the unwise thing. God, don't be miserable in your love for me and your forgiveness to me. Do the beautiful thing in my life because I so desperately need it. And God, I will not regard my forgiveness of others as foolish and unwise and stupid, but instead, I will extend the beauty of forgiveness to those people. That's what Jesus is challenging us to pray. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. This is a beautiful thing, this reality of forgiveness. I've got a sense there's some here that's exactly what you needed to hear today. In fact, Saturday night after service, a couple came down and said, a husband said, I've been holding bitterness toward my wife's family for 3 years. They offended her and wounded her and have offended me, and I have not let go. And we stood there together and held hands, and he professed everything he was holding against him and said, Jesus, would you take that and give me the power to forgive them? And what we prayed, what I prayed over them was, as Father, as you've released forgiveness in this couple, God, would you bring joy back to their marriage? Would you bring laughter back to their relationship? Because guess what happens when we're in anger, in bitterness? We talk about it all the time. We tell it to others, and we just walk around grumpy and bound up, and we're not walking in the forgiveness that God has given us. I believe people here today, some of us, we need to forgive some others. Finally, Jesus ends the prayer this way, and I love this section. He says this, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, what does this mean? Does God actually lead us in temptation? And over my study this week, I found this new way to think about this. And so you have to know this about me, some of you that I haven't spent too much time with yet. I think in flow charts and I think in spreadsheets. I love it. Some of you are thinking, I feel so sorry for you, right? I know a few of you are like, oh, he's just like me. So I hear words and I turn them into flow charts. It just happens. It happens in my dreams. It happens in my sleep. It happens when I'm in the shower. It happens when I'm at church. It's just things turn into process and strategy for me. That's how God's wired me. I hear his spirit. It turns into strategy. I don't think of strategy on my own. It comes from him. And then pictures come in my head. So this portion of scripture, I got a picture. I got a flow chart. I got a spreadsheet. So let me set it up and then I'll show it to you, okay? You're going to love this spreadsheet. Even those of you who don't like flow charts, it's going to be good. Okay, so say all. Okay, one more time. Say all. Okay, all our experiences are opportunities to be tests from God. All our experiences are opportunities to be tests from God. Say all one more time. Okay, all our experiences are also opportunities to be temptations from Satan. So all experiences we have are either or both tests from God or opportunities to be temptations from Satan. Let me make one more statement about all. All experiences are either pleasant or pleasurable or unpleasant or painful, right? It's going to fall in one of two categories. I either really like the food at the restaurant or I'm not going back to that restaurant again. It's either pleasurable or painful. That person in my life I was in a relationship was either a blessing to me or was hurtful to me. It's either pleasant and pleasurable or painful or unpleasant. All experiences are pleasurable or painful. And all experiences, both pleasurable and painful, God can use to test us. It's an opportunity for that, or Satan can use to tempt us. So I'm going to build out this flowchart for you. The experiences of life, all experiences of life, can fall in these two categories. They either bring pleasure or pleasantness or blessing, or they bring us pain or hurt or betrayal. That's every experience. So everything you're walking through now, have walked through, or going to walk through, falls into those categories of experience. Now, every experience has these two opportunities. Every experience we have is an opportunity to be a test from God or a temptation from Satan. If it's pleasure, it has the opportunity to test from God or a temptation from Satan. If it's a pain, it's an opportunity to have a test from God or a temptation from Satan. So all experiences, pain or pleasurable, are either tests from God or temptations from Satan can be used that way. So let's follow the top flow chart across the diagram. If it's a pleasure, it can be tested from God, and here's what he tests us in. Will I thank God for that pleasant thing in my life? Will I thank him for the blessing of this relationship? Will I thank him for the blessing of this financial opportunity? It's pleasure, it's great. The food that I'm so attracted to, it's from God, it's a blessing to have food. It's a test from God. Will I thank him for my daily bread? Well, and then the next question, will I consider God better than the pleasure? Because God is the giver of those good things, right? Will I consider God still on high, holy, esteemed, loved, treasured? Or will I start to think that the pleasure is replacing God in my life? And that's where the temptation from Satan comes in. When we have something pleasant or pleasurable in our life, Satan tempts us this way. Will I idolize the pleasure? Will I make this relationship more important to me than my relationship with God? Will I behave in such a way that I please this person instead of pleasing how God would want me to interact with this person? Will I take the money given to me, the financial blessings, the health I have, and will I begin to idolize that and put that on a pedestal? Satan wants to tempt us into knocking God from his place in the throne of our hearts and put up that pleasure on there. Satan also tempts us this way. Will I not thank God for it? When that blessing comes in, well, I worked for it. I put in the blood, sweat, and tears to start that business or to do that contract. I did that, right? That's what Satan's going to... No, God is saying, I'm your good father. I gave you the ability to have those skills to walk into that opportunity. But the temptation for Satan is, will I idolize the pleasure or will I not thank God for it? See, these opportunities exist in pain as well. Follow that one through. Pain can be used as a test from God. If we're walking through tough situations, the test is this. Will I trust God? Will I really trust him? He's father, but man, the fact that I'm going through this, I don't trust him anymore. I mean, he allowed me to be in this situation, and now those people have hurt me, and I don't know if I trust him anymore in this pain. The next question is, will I trust his goodness and his wisdom? God, these people promised this opportunity to me. We've been working toward this, and now the tables have turned, and now, God, you're sending me over here. Do I trust your goodness in the season of pain and betrayal and misunderstanding? That's the test. God's giving us the opportunity to pass. But Satan uses pain in our life, too, to be a temptation. Here's what we're tempted to do in seasons of pain. Will I curse God for the pain? God, why'd you allow this to happen? God, why are you allowing those people to do this? God, why is this happening to my child? You are not a good God, and right now you're not even Father, and I'm not going to pray the Lord's Prayer or any prayer to you for that matter. God, I'm going to curse your name. I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to stop giving to church. That's the temptation from Satan, right? The next question is this. Will I curse others for the pain? Will I have bitterness, anger, resentment toward others that have caused pain in my life? That's how Satan wants to tempt us. It was their fault. They made this promise and they didn't come good on it. And so therefore, I'm going to walk in unforgiveness. That temptation leads us to bondage. So here's the reality. This revelation for me this week brought me a greater understanding of life. Every situation, I have an opportunity to prove my trust in God or to be tempted away from God's ways and be tempted by Satan. So here's what Jesus is praying as we wrap this up. When he says, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, this is what he's asking us to pray. God, in all the tests which you're leading me into, which you do indeed lead me into, because every experience is a test or a temptation. God, would you not let those tests ensnare me? Allow me to not be ensnared by Satan's destructive temptations, but rather deliver me from evil or the evil one. Let me see it with gratitude if it's pleasurable. Let me remember that you are better than that thing, because if that thing ever is not in my life, that relationship or that money, you are still God in my life. God, help me pass the test that I will trust you even in pain. God, lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil. Father, in every test, would you deliver me from walking into a destructive, faith-destroying, life-destroying temptation? So here's the last point on your notes. We ask because of this. Here's the why. We need the Father's love, strength, and wisdom so that we will defeat temptation and pass the test. This is why we pray the Lord's Prayer. This is not only why we pray it, how Jesus taught us to pray it, but why he taught us to pray it. Because at the end of the day, I need the Father's love, strength, and wisdom so that I can defeat temptation of bitterness, anger, lust, greed, all those temptations that I will pass the test and say, God, you're on the throne in the heart of my life. This is why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Eugene Peterson said it this way. Eugene Peterson was a pastor for 40 years. He paraphrased the entire Bible into what we know as the Message paraphrase. And Eugene says it this way. Prayer is a tool not to enable us to do something or to get something, but instead, prayer is a tool that we would become something. I think that's the heart of why Jesus taught us to pray this prayer as he did. That not that we'd say these things to get these things and say those things to get those things, that instead we'd say, God, you are holy, you are mighty, you are my Father, and I come to you just asking for daily bread. And in these other areas I have need, but God, would you do your will in me first? And God, would you lead me from temptation? And then Eugene Peterson says this. I love this. I think it's going to help a bunch of us. It's better to pray badly than not pray at all. I think we've got to move ourselves from not having a prayer life to having a prayer life. And if we feel inept, if we feel like we can't say the right words, that's okay. We're just going to pray this Lord's Prayer, and we're going to learn the why behind it, and God is going to transform our lives. You know, as the band comes up, I've asked them to do a closing song, but as they're coming up, I want to tell you two things, a little tangent for a second. My son's on an 11-year-old baseball team, and we've got a new team and a new coach this year, and this baseball coach is a bit like Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid, right? So he's teaching karate, but he's teaching and espousing huge life lessons. And so they're not only applicable to baseball, but I think one thing he said recently I thought was applicable to our spiritual walk. And he said to these 11-year-old boys, boys, two things in life will keep you from your dreams. Not just on the baseball field this coming summer, but two things in life will keep you from your dreams. And I want to say this to us, our church family. Two things will keep us from the dreams that God has put on our heart. And here's what he said, laziness and fear. I thought, that's good. I got to write that down. He's like baseball Mr. Miyagi, but that applies to our spiritual life as well, right? If we're not praying, it's either laziness. We won't close the laptop and turn off the emails. We won't put the phone down. We won't turn the TV off. It's just a form of spiritual laziness. And my prayer is I don't need to speak to that anymore, that the why in this prayer is enough to motivate us to move from laziness to intentionality. So I'm going to leave that one alone. I'm trusting God's Spirit will move us from laziness. But fear paralyzes us. It stops us. Fear of the future, fear of the unknown future, fear of the past is going to come back and bite us, fear of how this relationship might go sideways, fear of health, of finances. Fear paralyzes us. And when we're paralyzed, we cannot pray. And when we cannot pray, we cannot tap into the heart of God as our Father who loves us and wants us to turn to Him and rely on Him. And so I think we need to do some business with the idea of fear. It was about 4 weeks ago, and I knew this message was coming up, and I literally had nothing to share. It's like, God, I'm 4 weeks away, which is plenty of time, but I've got nothing. And this song came on the radio, and it wrecked me. It was the first time I heard it. It wrecked me in a good way. and has been wrecking me from that moment each and every day since. And God said, this is why I want you to share on the Lord's Prayer, Jeff. I want you to help people overcome fear. They don't have to fear me as a bad father, as a judge. They can know me as a good father, as a loving, merciful creator. They don't have to fear the future, because if they put their trust in me for their daily bread, I will answer their needs. They don't have to fear their mistakes, because if they continue to let me shape their lives, I will overcome their fear. I want to tell you, friends, He's inviting us to know Him as His Father, our Father, to rid ourselves of fear. And guess what this means? When we know Him as Father, that means we're His beloved child. I said it earlier, but I'm going to say it again. We're His beloved child.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.